Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Exodus in chapter 2. And we begin reading to pick up the narrative here at verse 11. Moses has been preserved in his life from Pharaoh's carrying out his edict of killing him and all the other baby boys of Israel. He's spared by the hand of God, and he's brought up and nursed by Jochebed, his mother, and then also made so that he's learned in all the Egyptians of Egypt and become great in words and in deeds in Pharaoh's own court. You have this mysterious preservation of Moses, and as we'll see tonight, the preparation of Moses to lead the people out of the land of Egypt. So we read at verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, and Acts says he was 40 years old. When Moses was 40 years old, he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And again, he's identifying here with the Israelites. Those are his brethren, even though he's been raised among the Egyptians and in their princely court, the court of Pharaoh. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" And then he, that Hebrew, said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" And Moses, of whom we read in Acts 7, once again, these are Stephen's inspired words. Moses, you see, at this time was understanding that now God would use him to deliver the people from their oppression. But he's not receiving any kind of reception from the Israelites. And Moses then feared and said, "Surely this thing, his murder of the Egyptian, is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came, the daughters did, and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds, there were other people there, ruffians, they came and drove those girls and their herds apparently away. But Moses, who was right there, he stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, which means a friend of God, who's also called Jethro, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" Apparently, those ruffian shepherds used to do this all the time, it seems. They used to keep the girls away from the flock, from the well, and water their flocks first. "How is it that you've come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses in marriage, and she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom. For he said, "I've been a stranger in a foreign land." Gershom means stranger there. And now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, the one who had been looking for Moses. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. So there was a new king, but he didn't lessen the persecution, the hard bondage. It seems like he might have increased it. So they groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Thus far we read this word of God in verses 15 through 25, especially we'll focus on this evening in our sermon. Before we do that, I'd like to ask if we could pray together in anticipation of the sermon and hearing, and so that we might be concentrating here. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would focus us on the Word of God. Focus us on that who are here and those who may not be with us tonight, who may be listening in. We pray that we may hear the Word of God, the Word of promise, the Word of love, the Word of hope, the Word of your deliverance of your precious people. We pray that your servant may have the Holy Spirit to anoint him, to bring the truth as it is in Jesus, truthfully and humbly. May we all hear as hearing Jesus from the Mount of Heaven itself. Jesus speaking to us through this sacred word and for such a time as this. In his name we pray, amen. God works in mysterious ways. And that's not just a phrase, it's the way of the cross, it's the way of his amazing providence. The psalmist in Psalm 77 reminds us that God's way is in the sanctuary. You can't find it and discover it until you're in that holy place. And then you learn of God's way. He's Jesus. Israel would learn that God's way also is in the sea. And the psalmist also brings this out. It's the way of going into the depths, as it were, but knowing that God walks through that sea, that deep sea, that experience before us. But though that's the case, his footsteps are unknown. They're so mysterious. God works in mysterious ways also in our lives. And maybe some of you are more mystified by the mysterious ways he's working in than confident that God is working his will out for good in your life. And you need to hear this word, because God's working in mysterious ways is certainly true of Israel. God was working in mysterious ways. There's hardly a mention of God here. There's a lot of Pharaoh. There's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of cruel bondage. There's a lot of threats and so on. And yes, God is mentioned as favoring the midwives who protected Moses and who protected the other baby boys. Mention is made of God in our text, but it seems that front and center is man. It's his way, and he's having his way. This big man, Pharaoh, and now a king dies and he's still having his way. And the people of God are mangled and they're hiding, as it were. They're crying out because of this bondage, and perhaps the threat even of the male children still existed. We don't know if Pharaoh backed off on that edict. But there's on every side man and the kingdom of man and this people of God, it doesn't fit. And we can feel that way too. And we need to hear this word here of God's promises and preparations. That's the theme of my text. First of all, that promise of love. And the reason I'm bringing that here is because, again, Stephan reminds us that it was the time of promise, as I mentioned in the last sermon, the time of promise when these things are occurring. It's come to pass. Something's happening here because God has said so, and it would happen in the past. Promise of love. Then the preparations and a painting that's being painted here by God. And then finally, want to consider the presence of God and the presences of God, if I can say those words that way. For when God will visit Moses at the burning bush. That's the next chapter and the next sermon. He says that he has come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and he shows Moses who he is. And this coming down is the great presence of God among a people who would ever know their God. He comes down first that we might be with him and know his presence and his love. So of promises and preparations, or of the promise and the preparation. The promise of which Stephen speaks is the promise of deliverance. And God had made that promise to Abram long ago in Genesis 15, that after 430 years, the people of Abram's lineage, his offspring, after they had gone down to Egypt, would be delivered. They'd come back and they'd inherit the land that had been promised to Abraham and his seed. And so we read over and over that this promise of this land is being fulfilled. Joseph, in fact, speaking to his brothers in Genesis 45, says, God sent me to preserve you and to save you. And then there would be this great deliverance. And I believe that Joseph is not just speaking about this deliverance from famine, but he's speaking of a great deliverance that would be a deliverance from the land of Egypt itself. God told Jacob in Genesis 46 that he was to fear not to go down to Egypt because God would make of him a great nation. In Genesis 50, again, comfort is given to the sons of Israel. Surely I will visit you, God says. And so this promise of the visitation of God and of the deliverance of God's people, finally from Egypt, is now being realized. The significance of this, of course, is that this promise is no ordinary promise and of no land merely. This is the wonder of the Bible. It's a promise of a thing that is truly good news. And the problem, after all, of mankind, including Israel, is not that they have no land, not that they're made to work for somebody else and it's hard labor and so on, not even that their male children are threatened. The problem is sin, being under the wrath of God. And so the promise that God speaks of in the Scriptures and here in the book of Exodus as being realized is that promise of deliverance from sin. And so we go back to the first promise and we find the whole Bible speaking about this thing in different sorts of languages, as the seed of the woman, the seed of this woman who would crush the head of the snake. We find from the New Testament that really the child of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, is Christ himself. And so we realize that God has something to say, and it's one thing to say. He says, Jesus. He says, Jesus. That's the promise. And deliverance from sin's guilt and its bondage and depravity and from sin's hopelessness and wandering and sense of purposelessness, it's all in Jesus. Life from heaven, the God from heaven. So God is the God of promise to this people. It's all because he loves them. Then his promise to us is because he loves us. And he sends his son to show he means business. He means business when he says he's going to save a people. When he sends his son to die for us. This is all because he loves us. And in the promise, in all of its delineation, all the details and so on, and all of our ways of expressing this in our doctrine, the promise is essentially God saying, I love you. I love you. You heard that promise? God speaking to you personally, I love you. I love you. And I may not give you roses, but I give you my son. It's really what the Bible's all about. It's striking that the very last verse of this chapter, and which is our text, Genesis or Exodus 2:25, speaks of that love. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Well, the word, the Hebrew word, is simply God knew them. King James has, I think, he had respect unto them. And they're all fair translations, but the heart of it is God knowing them, and knowing them now, having respect to their situation now, in love. Because that's precisely what that knowledge of God of us is. It's love. Amos the prophet says, "You only have I known among all the peoples of the earth. You're mine. I love you." Same verb is used of Adam, who knew Eve and conceived a son, to describe the intimate love of marriage. God foreknows us, and that's just not looking ahead. It's loving us before time, and therefore predestinating us and calling us and justifying us, so on. But this is at the behind of everything that's going on up front in this narrative that seems so dismal. And we have Moses on the backside of a desert. Seems that even God's plans had failed. And the people of Israel, they're not understanding it. As we'll see, it's worse than that even. And Pharaoh in control, and it's dismal. And God knew them. And behind that knowing them then, of course, is that he knew them all along. Never caught by surprise and never not loving them. Always loving them, choosing them in love. And appointing them to be his people in love. And you know what that made of Israel? We don't really understand this enough and appreciate this enough. First of all, a son. Because God loved them and his promise of Christ was to them, he'd make them a son. I make you my son. I love you. Be my son. Now the whole lot of them, that is, that group called Israel, is called his son. And this is what we read in Hosea. God has said in Exodus as well, Israel's my son. I call him out of Egypt. He's my son. And there you have the fulfillment of the type when Jesus goes down to Egypt and he's called out. Israel's his son. His son. All the rights and privileges of one far greater than Pharaoh. He's a son. God, precious to God, in the family of God. And son, you know that? That's who you are. And if you might not be relating to that because you're a woman or a little girl, do you know, children? Israel's also a daughter. That's how she's described. She's not only a son of God, she's a daughter of God. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we read that, and this is speaking of the time in Egypt when Israel was dead in her sins and or dead in all respects as a nation with no hope and lying there and bloodied by Pharaoh and nothing of a people of God, that time God says, live, and makes her a daughter, makes Israel a daughter. And we know he's making Israel a daughter because the daughter then he takes care of, and he bedecks her with jewels and clothing for a wedding. And so that the daughter grows up and she's beautiful, and God himself marries the grown-up daughter. So God is the father of the son and then the daughter, and then marries, as only the holy God can, this daughter. Now, what a position of love. And that's why Moses is given faith, because God loves Moses. Moses is a son. Moses is a part of this son, Israel, chosen, loved. And there's this gift that he gives to Moses to recognize his sonship, and that he's not a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Oh no, that might be all the handwriting in the records down at City Hall, that I've been officially adopted or whatever it is they did. So now I'm basically an Egyptian, but God knows is saying, no way. I choose for God and his people. I love the promise that God has given to us. I love God. It's always saying there. And this is all in Hebrews. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures in the sin of Egypt and the pleasures of Egypt. Nothing compared to being a believer in God and even suffering for this Savior God. What about, so that's how the promise and the love of God's working out in Moses. And he shows that he truly needs God to be sovereign in his love and to love him even when he flubs up, because he just did that. That was our last sermon. He went ahead of God, didn't he? He looked this way and that, and he understood, now's the time, exactly now. And I'm the one, somehow he knew that, that was right, whom God would use to deliver his people. But he looked this way and that way, and he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand, and then he approached the two Hebrew men who were fighting and thought he would be there. They would understand and they would follow him in a great revolt, and Moses, he messed up. He went ahead of God, and he had to flee into the desert, and he had to learn a lot of things. We'll learn of that presently. But so Moses knows the love of God and something like forgiveness, don't you think? Yes. And, well, what about the people of Israel? What about them? There's some Israelite believers in the house of Moses and among the Hebrews who were the midwives, if indeed they were Hebrews or just midwives to the Hebrews, we can't be sure. But there was some faith there, wasn't there? But after all, they weren't understanding anything about Moses, even though there was probably this buzz around town that there was this Hebrew child among Pharaoh's court, don't know, but there was something about the very appearance of Moses, not just his good looks, like Saul, head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites, but there's something about his appearance. He pleased God. He was this man of God's appointment, and people, if they would believe, if they knew this, they knew something about Moses, I don't know. But for all that, these Israelites had largely assimilated into the Egyptian culture and had gone after the Egyptian gods. I mentioned this before, But what I'm trying to do here is accentuate for you the love of God here. Joshua 24 and verse 14, for example, Israel, about to take the land, is called to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river Euphrates and in Egypt. They served the gods of Egypt, the very gods who would be destroyed and shown to be no god in the 10 plagues of Israel. And then you read in Ezekiel chapter 20, for example, some of the details here, some of the sordid details. Ezekiel 20, verses 5 through 10. Say to them, say to the Israelites, thus saith the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand and an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. That's what God's doing now. I raised my hand and an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand and an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Amazing. And on it goes. The sordid history of Israel in the nation becoming like the nations. Ezekiel 23, verse 2. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Verse 8. She's never given up her harlotry, brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Verse 19, yet she multiplied her harlotry in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she had played the harlot in the land of Egypt, for she lusted for her paramours. She had other lovers. Verse 21, thus you called to remembrance the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians pressed your bosom because of your youthful breasts. This is sordid. This is, however, the language of the holy God. And thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them nor remember Egypt anymore. Now, beloved, this is the setting of the people of God and their spiritual condition in Exodus chapter 2. And it's something that comes out in their wilderness wanderings for 40 years, comes out in their sojourn also in Canaan in the generations to follow that generation that perished in the wilderness. They went after Egypt's gods. Children of the promise? How can that be? What's going on here? All it took was a couple hundred years and some leeks and garlics and gods of Egypt, and they went after them. And these were the people of God? Where is the love of God, the power of the promise, the word of God? Obviously, neither Moses nor the Israelites were in themselves people of God only by grace, and nor would it be that God would use them at this time to paint a picture. They had to be prepared. That's what I want to speak to you about now. Moses had to be prepared. That is, Moses thinking that he was the great big man in Egypt and among the Jews had to be completely lost from Moses' mind. He was too big. His way was too carnal. His looking that way and that way with regard to an Egyptian and his going to murder him was wrong. He should have looked up. And he needed to understand that God would deliver Israel through Moses. Not Moses would deliver Israel with the help of God. God will deliver Israel through little old Moses. And this was his lifelong lesson from 40 to 80. 40 years. Cared for by God. Led to this place of the Midianites, we're not exactly sure, but somewhere on the Sinai Peninsula. And the Midianites were relatives of Moses through Abraham's wife after Sarah died, Keturah. And so these descendants of Keturah were distant relatives, distant kin of Moses and of the Israelites. And there was a remnant of the true religion, apparently, in this godly Reuel, who's called the friend of God. That's what Reuel means. And Jethro, which means excellence. And that may refer to a title of his. Not two different names and contradictory names, but a title is Jethro. Reuel is his personal name, apparently. But he comes and he's welcomed, is Moses, when he shows his something more than chivalry, but his love of justice and his love of caring for the oppressed. He shows that he knows the love of God in respect to the neighbor. And so he shoos away the Egyptian stands, or the shepherds, the Bedouins who were there in the Sinai Peninsula, a rough lot, and no good, to care not for the women. And he stands up to them and he wins the heart of Jethro and then the heart of Zipporah, one of the daughters, and marries her. And Moses, after all, doesn't fit, and this, I believe, is why he names his firstborn son Gershom. I've been a stranger in a foreign land. He's talking about now being in this desert place. See, Moses is constantly identifying with the people of God. He really is. This is faith is drawing him to God and to his people. And maybe he's almost forgetting that he's going to be in the plan at all because he blew it. And we don't read of any repentance here, but certainly in the backside of a desert when you're gone to from being the significant one in your mind to a nothing and nobody knows you, and then for 40 years having to live that way in insignificance, maybe then you'd start to think about things that really matter. And Moses, again, man of faith, didn't lose his faith. That's impossible. But maybe lost himself. And that was good. Moses learning, as we must learn sometimes. The backside of a desert, in the hard providences of God, in the dark nights, in the sea, it bends in the road we think are just impossible to go around, at crossroads that we find impossible to figure out which way we should go. When our health is taken away, when we have so much and we use it all for ourselves, and we realize that we've just once again shown how much we need the love of God. Moses, being prepared. Oh, yes. being prepared to be a man of God who would promote God, like Jesus, who would only serve God's interests, not his own. Then the people of God, they're being prepared here. They're being prepared somehow. There's this bondage that continues, but there's something different about this when this new king, in the process of time, comes in the place of the king in Moses' time who had died. The children of Israel, they groan now, and their groaning leads to their crying out. And we don't know exactly the sincerity of this, except it had wings, beloved. It had the wings that flew the cries to heaven. And God heard the cries that came up to God. They went all the way to heaven. Children, imagine that. That's what happens when you cry out to God. He's in heaven. He's in this realm of God. And yet he hears us. Not just across the solar systems and in the universe far away, but in this different quality and state of being. He hears creatures. He has an ear. He who doesn't even have a body. But he has an ear because he has a heart to hear us. And he's spoken, and he said, I love you. And now he loves to hear, I love you back. I love you back. And again, this collective body, which is his son, which is his daughter, which would be his bride, they're crying out to God. And their cry comes up to God, and their cry is heard. The groaning is heard. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, of course, God never forgot. But that's for our learning. That's for us to remember that God never forgets. That's what it means when he remembers. But now it's said he remembers because now he's going to do something about the covenant that he always knew, that he always would keep. And he's going to do something to show the love he always had for these people. And so he looks upon them, and he acknowledged them, had respect to them, knows them, shows his love to them. And now he's going to come down and visit them big time. So Israel was being prepared to be that people that would be delivered, would want to be delivered from Egypt, so that they'd want to be delivered from Egypt's sins, like Moses. They're being prepared here to be God's people, Moses being prepared to be the deliverer. And then there's another thing that's going on here. And you don't read of this here, but in the chapters to come, you read this summary. Pharaoh and Egypt are being prepared for judgment. The one people is being prepared to be delivered and a deliverer. The other is being prepared for judgment. The cup of their iniquity is about full. And it's been about 80 years since the process was going on, and the time was coming, the time of the fulfillment of these things. And this Pharaoh and is whipping the people of God and is thinking that he is the one God and even above all the gods of Egypt, and certainly would not recognize Jehovah God. He's under the wrath of God. And as we'll see, he, in fact, is an outstanding example of the reprobate. The reprobate. That is, the one who's doomed to hell, who knows nothing of the love of God, who cares nothing of the truth of God and the glory of God, who says, nuts to you or whatever else they say that's blasphemy, or even if they're a culture despiser and say, well, that's a nice option, God, Jehovah God, but I'm just not into it, and I'm more cultured, and religion gets us into trouble anyway. And saying there's only one religion and one way and one God, that really gets us into trouble. So I can't follow you there into that path of the Word and Christianity. God hates that too. He hates that kind of despising that we see today. The Pharaoh is being prepared and this people. Now, what God's doing here, we ought to know. If in his promise he's showing his love to the people, in his preparation of all the people in this whole story here, the good and the bad, he's painting a picture. And it's only a typical picture, as we call it. That's what we're calling this, because the Bible says it is. There's a representation of the spiritual realities and the fulfillment of things in the fullness of time and in the New Testament. So, for example, Moses, learning obedience by the things that he suffered, he's a picture of Christ. Standing up for God and commendation of the love of God, Jesus. And again, who can say that the picture is even remotely accurate or next to or like unto the reality that is Jesus incarnate? And Jesus on the cross and Jesus risen from the dead. But there it is, Moses. In Israel, they're the picture of the sons of God who themselves are dead in trespasses and in Egyptian sins, and who, when they are delivered even, naturally find themselves wanting to go back to that death, that cemetery, that stinking cesspool of idolatry. That's our sin. And the God here who would be revealed in the burning bush, the God who is our God who loves us anyway, in spite of our sins. Egypt, of course, reminding us of the whole world and its destruction and its coming destruction. And this whole time, beloved, this whole time of the deliverance in this epoch of the sacred history of God in the Old Testament points to the fullness of time when Jesus would come and die on the cross and rise for our sins and deliver us from the bondage of our sins, from our total depravity, our guilt, so that we are now the proper sons of God, not only by promise, but by the blood of Jesus and by the Holy Spirit of our adoption. Well, that's one thing. And then there's this thing called the end of time. And the destruction of the Egyptians then, the wiping out of the whole land and all of their idols is indicative of the destruction at the end of the world and the deliverance of the people of God through Jesus now, the real mediator, that will be seen at trumpet time. And wonderful for the glory of God at the end of time. That's what's going on here. God's painting with his brush, with the history, the real history, the things that are only like an impressionist painting, with dabs here and dabs there, and little light here and little light there, but you get the real understanding of something by that. And something that would be the reality when Jesus comes, And the promise, the yea and amen, would be seen to be fulfilled in him. Our beloved, final point is the presence and the presences. We have God coming down. He says in chapter 3, I've come down to deliver the Israelites out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the way of God, isn't it? The way of God is to come down and to be with us. Promise to Abraham, the central promise was, I'm going to be your God, the God of your children, you're going to be mine. And the way is not our going up, it's the way of God's coming down first, that we might go up. That's the way, Jesus. And all that God is saying is, this is love, I love you first, and I love you exceedingly, and I love to work in you, and I love to work for you, and I love even you so much that I give my son, and all the blood of that body, that precious body that I had prepared for him to give to a sacrifice for my people, I show in him this love. And here you have one presence, a presence of God in Moses for all his sins, and then a presence of God in this strange thing, this burning bush that's not consumed. And you'll have the presence of God in the Shekinah glory as he leads them out, and as the miracles are executed by the hand of Moses, there's a presence of God. When Egypt saw the miracles from heaven, they could not help but say, this is the finger of the divine, at least after their magicians could no longer duplicate the miracles. Something of God, they knew. And on in the Old Testament, the presence of God here and the prophets and the priests and the kings and in that whole nation, which would be a typical nation, a picture of the people of God, of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and of the holy nation, the kingdom of priests that we are. God showing his presence. And now, beloved, he's showing it in Christ and in you. Do you realize that? There's something about the promise of God, the love of God to you, and the picture now in reality and in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's all one color. Well, no. The central color is red, but then there's all the colors of the rainbow of the covenant there. Well, that picture is now for us in living color, and we are it, the people of God. God with the people. The Word of God, the love of God, the Savior God, and you being saved, and your children, and you reaching out to others and them being saved and brought into the fold, and we going home. Beloved, those are some words from your servant about the promises and the preparations and the presence of God. May you know that presence now in Christ in all your way this week. And always, God loves you. Amen. We pray, Father, that you would send us on our way so it's your way. And send us home so it's closer to home, to God. We pray whatever we do this week, whatever we say, whatever we think and desire, oh, may it be as a proper son and daughter of God, as the bride of Christ, as the ones who are loved to love, and to show forth the love divine and pure in all our relationships, especially in our devotion to you. God bless us. We need you, Lord. We need you. We cry out in our bondages to the messes we lead ourselves into. We cry out in our needs. We cry out in our hurt. And we know you are the God who hears our cries go up to heaven. Lord, hear our prayers. Guide us and give us peace and forgiveness. For Jesus' sake, amen.